The record here in Acts chapter 8, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, is one of the three notable conversions, all linked back to the sons of Noah. The Ethiopian is linked to the racial family of Ham, many believe. In chapter 9, we have the conversion of Paul, a Jew, linked to the racial family of Shem. In chapter 10, we have the conversion of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who's linked back to his son Japheth. Salvation unites all of us here on earth. We have many divisions, and we see it more and more, don't we, as time progresses. The racial divisions, all kinds of divisions that divide our country. The one thing that unites us is salvation. Those divisions that begin all the way, not only at the fall of man, but at the Tower of Babel, where the Lord confused the languages and spread people, now rejoined in Christ by this reconciliation that Christ brings to us and his church. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female. We're all one in Christ. Some believe that the man before us in our text was from an area known now as Sudan, near the present-day city of Khartoum, where the white and the blue Niles join. We do know that Christianity came to Ethiopia very early on, and I believe it's through this man here. Do you see the power of one person who comes to know the Lord can change the whole direction of a family and even a nation? And so this man takes the gospel back with him, and I believe it was brought there to Ethiopia by this eunuch. The Ethiopian king was referred to as the child of the sun. Far above the mundane matters of the kingdom, of the affairs of the kingdom, that was left to the personal responsibility of the queen mother, whose title was Candace. Candace is not so much a name, but a title, like Pharaoh. And the queen mother oversaw these affairs. In the east, these eunuchs, these unusual people who, remember as you study the Daniel and his friends were taken captive. They were incorporated into the king's use, into his kingdom. These eunuchs were put over the king's personal affairs, his household, even his family, the family matters. And they had very trusted positions. They had positions of great power and trust. The phrase there we see in verse 27, of great authority, comes from the word meaning potentate, meaning that he held a high office and he oversaw the treasury. He was secretary of the treasury. He appears to have already embraced Judaism. Jewish law would not have allowed a Gentile eunuch to become a full proselyte, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. They could participate in many things, but they could only go so far. And because of his exposure to Judaism, he had been convinced of the one true God, the God of the Jews, like Rahab and others, that this was the God of the one true God, the one made known by the Jewish scriptures. His desire to know him led him this long journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, where the temple stood. He is on a mission. His heart has been stirred. He is seeking, and he goes to great expense and great trouble, if you will, to find the truth. Surely he no doubt reasons that here he could find peace, that he could come to know the truth of what it means to know the one true God, about his soul and eternity. He planned a pilgrimage there, and he would go to see the temple first. He would make his sacrificial offerings. He would go to the court of the Gentiles and ask questions, no doubt, of the rabbis. And because of his great standing, his great position and wealth, he would no doubt have been received by the rabbis and even the chief priest and the worship leaders, the Levites. They may have made much over him. And because of his royal position, no doubt he would have had access to the Sanhedrin, perhaps, or others. We do not know, but I'm sure he was well received. Here was a man on business for his soul. His attainments as in his life, as the Ethiopian court, had not given him peace. Those kinds of things, goals reached, degrees obtained, do not give the peace of the soul. They may give a certain amount of satisfaction. There's certainly nothing wrong in having goals and trying to achieve them. But he had attained, what else could he attain? I mean, he had great position, great authority, great respect, no doubt a great personal wealth. And yet there was no peace to his soul about his sins or his eternal destiny. And like so many who've reached great positions, they've reached the top of their field of endeavor and achieved amazing things. He must have thought, as so many do, there's got to be more to life than this. And so he came the long way down to the Nile, down across the sands of the Sinai, across the hill country of Judea, hundreds of miles. This is a major trip, until at last his eyes saw the stalwart walls and the towers of Jerusalem appeared before him, high on the Temple Mount there. On the horizon he saw it. I can sense his pulse becoming rapid, the excitement filling his heart and his mind. And then he saw it. Like a jewel, an exquisite crown, sat the temple in all of its glory. Burnished Corinthian doors, gates, polished as bright as mirrors shone in the sun. Gleaming white marble, all gilded in gold. What a breathtaking sight it must have been. And I cannot help but think he, in his mind, said, "This is it. I am going to find what my heart and my soul is searching for." But how disappointed he must have been as he went. He may have seen the money changers' tables. He saw all the activity around the temple, the Pharisees in their garb, the high priest, the people debating between maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He saw a lot of religion. He saw a lot of ritual, but he did not find peace for his soul. He must have been disappointed as he left the Temple Mount, as he descended that place, after the sacrifices were offered, after he saw them all go up in smoke, after the meetings with the priests and the singers, the Sanhedrin, and even the high priest. He left just as dead spiritually as when he came. No amount of money, no trip to a holy place, some site, can bring peace to the soul. Dead religion cannot save. Our relationship with Jesus Christ was the person, not a religion. And as he began the journey home, the Lord, in his mercifulness, sent someone to tell him the way of salvation. Now, we often wonder about what it takes for an individual to come to Christ. All of you have a different testimony here tonight. I love to hear how people have come to saving knowledge of Christ. To some, you came very simply at a young age, no doubt. Your parents' devotions led you to the Lord. Or to others, it may have been in a crisis time, maybe as a teenager, maybe at a revival meeting. We could recount all kinds. You may have come to the end of your rope. You may have been a marriage about to end, or maybe in college or there came a crisis time. But it's always been interesting to me, as I've studied about the Ethiopian eunuch, that the Lord allowed him to go all this way and to spend all this money, I think, to show him the needlessness of those things, the deadness of religion. And he spent so much time and effort to find the Lord. Well, I love this account in the history book of the church. The book of Acts is so exciting. And we love to pore over its events. There's so many wonderful things here for us. And what an exciting story of salvation and soul winning that we have here tonight. I think we see many important things here. The obedience of Philip, we could point that out. He was having a wonderful ministry. He's an example of a godly deacon. Remember, he was one of the deacons chosen in the book of Acts. He had a burden for the lost and a desire to lead people to a saving knowledge of Christ. He was engaged in powerful, fruitful ministry in the city of Samaria. And when you read the first part of this chapter, which we did not do, there he preached Christ. In verse 6, it tells us, "The people with one accord gave heed into those things which Philip spake." And the folks were delivered. There was great deliverances. Verse 8 tells us there was great joy in that city. Wherever the gospel truly goes, there's always great joy. And because of this godly man's obedience and his ministry. Philip was a man sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And one of the key elements of being an effective witness for Christ and a soul winner is to have your spiritual senses sharpened and being open and listening to the Lord lead and prompt the promptings of the Holy Spirit and circumstances that he brings in our lives. Now, as always, the devil hates revival. He hates soul winning. He hates people coming to Christ. And in Philip's ministry there, in those verses in the first part of chapter 8, we see that the devil stirs up the forces of evil and comes against the work of the Lord. And when the Lord called Philip to go down south to Gaza, a desert place, I want to point out that as well. He went out of his way to a desert place. The man had left Jerusalem. He was on his way back to Ethiopia. He was in a desolated place. And yet the Lord knows where we are, doesn't he? He knows where every person, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. His eyes run to and fro, and this man in a desert place. Now, humanly speaking, Philip could say, like Jonah, I really don't want to go to Gaza. I don't want to go to the desert. You know, sometimes we make decisions, spiritual decisions, based on our feelings, and that's never a good thing to do. In fact, the promptings of the Lord and the Holy Spirit are usually always against our natural feelings. Does not the Lord say, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways? We need to know that and sense that in the leading of the Lord in our lives. And so, and let me just say here at this point tonight, if you truly desire to be saved, if you will seek the Lord, he will give you light. Ask him. There may be someone here. Ask him to show you his way and his word, and he will show you how to be saved. This dear man asked for help. When Philip comes to his chariot, he asks him, you know, for help in understanding the scriptures. Now, granted, this is a perfect scenario. The Lord had this man's heart ready. These are wonderful examples of leading people to Christ. The Lord had been at work, and he was ready and wanting to know the truth about his soul. The Bible has some wonderful promises for sinners. Now, that may not be a very politically correct thing to say this day and time, but I want you to know the Bible terms are still true, aren't they? We're sinners. We sin because we're sinful, and we're sinful because we sin. We're born in trespasses and sin, and that might not set well with some people, but that's the problem. We're all sinners. We're alienated from God. We need a miraculous work. And the Lord gives us some great invitations. There in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now. We hear the Lord. I can hear the tone of his voice. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then the Lord Jesus, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. These great invitations from the Lord. The Holy Spirit in Revelation 22, verse 17, makes the last great invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There we have God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit all inviting us to come for salvation. And we have, as Peter says, exceeding great and precious promises that God has recorded for us of his willingness to save and his desire to save us. Now, the sinner cannot understand the sweetness of these invitations, the pleadings of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, until he comes and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see here when we look at the life of Philip the evangelist, some call him Philip the soul winner, that first of all, and I want us to examine this man's conversion. We want to look at it from Philip's perspective and also from the Ethiopian's perspective. You know, when the Lord spoke to Philip, the Bible says the angel of the Lord, which I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him, but we won't belabor that point tonight. He tells him to go to Gaza, this desert place. But as you'll notice here, the Lord doesn't always fill in a bunch of information for us. He just usually gives us a command to obey, a prompting, a circumstance, a call, even a duty. All of those things can set the stage for us being an effective witness for the Lord. We see this man, his spiritual condition. He was religious. I believe he was a proselyte to Judaism. He was certainly interested in it. He had decided that it was the true religion, the one true God, and if he were to find out about this one true God, it would be found in Judaism. And so he was his intellect and the Lord had brought him to that place, but religion had not given him peace in his soul. Religion can't do that. The great religions of the world may give direction. They may give a code of ethics. They may do many things, but they cannot give peace and reconciliation, which the soul so desperately needs. He was still burdened about his sin after all this great expense. Can you imagine how expensive and how many days, how long it took for him to make this journey? But no one can be saved until they find the truth about their sin and about what to do with it. And this is the great duty of the soul winner. We must gently, plainly, carefully bring people to see their sin. This is a difficult thing because the heart is very calloused toward our own personal sin. And usually the response is, well, who are you to talk to me? You know, who do you think you are? You're not perfect yourself. That's the response of a sinner, a person who the Holy Spirit is speaking to, and they become very self-defensive. And this is a delicate matter. And I think some people who witness somewhat kind of shy away from this, but until a person is shown their sin, they will never be saved. We see that he was concerned enough about his soul to travel all these miles to find an answer. He read about the atoning work of Christ. Isn't it amazing that the Lord had him reading in Isaiah 53, the most astounding, most gospel-centered chapter in the Bible? You cannot find a more beautiful. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That beautiful portion of Scripture. How was it that he was there? How was it that he was reading those verses? Well, you know how it was. The Holy Spirit was working on both ends of the line. He was working in Philip's life, and he was working in the Ethiopian's life. But still, you can be reading from Isaiah 53 or the book of Romans, and he still had not peace in his heart. He still didn't understand the gospel. He still did not know what it means to be saved. And so I will tell you, it's a good place to start. It's an important place to be, but just reading the Bible does not save. I hear people, you present the gospel to them, they say, I read the Bible every day. There are people who don't believe a word of it, who read it and have read it through. And so just being interested in the historical facts or in the religious part of the Bible does not save. This book is the living word of God. It is alive. It is the power of God. But it can only be truly understood when the Holy Spirit of God gives illumination. These things are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot know them until a work of the Spirit opens our hearts and minds to the truth that is in Jesus. Now, this man was doing all the right things, we might say, going down the religious checklist, but he still had not found peace. Again, salvation is not a system of things we check off to achieve. It is a supernatural act where the Holy Spirit regenerates the soul and brings that person to repentance and faith in Christ. He was right in going to the temple. He should have found the answer there. You would think of all places on earth that he would have found the truth there, but he did not. And did one of the rabbis or priests, we don't want to go meddling here, but did they give him the copy of the Old Testament scriptures? How was it that he came to have that scroll? Or did he bring his own copy with him to read on the long journey there and back? We're not sure, but we're taught that he was shown that he had the scripture. And I've always tended to think he got that. He purchased it while he was at, obtained it while he was at Jerusalem. And he said, at least I'll take the scripture back with me, and surely this is where the answer is. He was right to read the word. We point people to the word, don't we? But no spiritual deed can save a soul. Just reading scripture, making religious pilgrimages, going to conferences, meetings, revivals. You can just fill the list. There are people who do that, but they're still unregenerate. Still, they're unsaved. Events don't save. Pilgrimages don't save. You could travel to the Holy Land today and be baptized in the Jordan River. You could stand where the Lord stood. You could stand at where they think is Calvary. You can do all of those things and come back just as lost as you went. You see, being there in that place, as wonderful as that may be, will not save a soul. He needed someone like all of us do, and praise the Lord that he sent that person or persons to us. He needed someone to show him the way. And that's where you and I come in. Oh, that we would be available, that we would be ready and willing to show people the way to Christ. That's why we've been left here. That's why we're here tonight, to glorify the Lord and point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was at work. He always is. He is doing that convicting work. We can never do that. We can't convince or convict. You know, I think sometimes, and it's certainly not wrong to polish up on all your arguments and your apologetics and so forth. Most people will never, and I think the reason they shy back is that I can't argue or present these things. They'll say, I don't know how to answer their questions. And so I always tell them the best thing to do is to have a gospel tract, a really good one, that like we have here in the back. The Bridge is a wonderful tract, and there are other tracts that show and illustrate, and just go through it with people. Give them a thorough, ask them if they'll let you show it to them. That's what Philip did. And he said, here's the scripture. Do you understand what you read? We see these questions, the questions that he asked. And he said, how can I unless somebody shows me? And so he'd gone to all this trouble, all this this trip, and he'd done all this, and he still didn't have any answers because he needed the soul winner. He needed, this is the way the Lord has ordained it. And did you notice there that the Bible says he preached unto him Jesus? I don't know how long this interaction was between Philip and the eunuch, but preaching takes a while. I kind of think that they talked quite a while because they covered a lot of bases, didn't they? The man that was so truly established in the things of the Lord that he taught him about believers' baptism and everything. I mean, he covered a lot of ground in that period of time. But notice there, he preached unto him Jesus. Preaching is declaring, proclaiming the works of Christ. And that's not just a preacher. This is 101 preaching. You see, we preach publicly, but the most effective and most preaching is done 101, like Philip and this man. Now, we notice that he was reading the Word. And as we've noted, he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And what are the, and I hate to use the word chances, and there's no chances with the Lord. Of course, the Holy Spirit had led him there. I bet Philip was surprised. How did you get to Isaiah 53? The Holy Spirit had led this eunuch to this beautiful portion of Scripture where he was reading there. He was led to the sheep, led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. There we see there in verse 33. Here the Lord Jesus is shown as the willing sacrifice. And we must point that out to people. We must point out to their sin and show them their sin, and that the sacrifice for that sin is Jesus Christ. There had to be a sacrifice paid. There was only one sacrifice that was worthy, that was sufficient to pay the price of our sin, and that is the life and the sinless life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once and for all, for our sins, he was offered. The Holy Spirit has to show us these truths and show the people that we're talking to these things. Going to a hospital and sitting in a maternity ward will not bring forth a baby. There must be the seed planted. There must be the labor and the delivery for a child to come into this world. And the same process is given to us about a soul. Remember there in John chapter 3, we're going to look at that as well at some point, where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. So the clearest picture of what takes place in a spiritual birth, is the physical description of the seed being planted, the Holy Spirit putting that seed into our hearts and lives and bringing forth conversion in the life of the believer. Then we see Philip's cooperation. We cannot underestimate this. He was willing to go. I'm always amazed at people who are reticent to go and tell. God could have used an angel, couldn't he have not? But that's not his means. That's not how he's going to do it. He could have sent an angel to find the chariot and to preach unto the eunuch, but he didn't. He chooses human beings just like you and me. This is how the lost are going to be saved, through the preaching of the gospel to the lost people. True conversion is always a result of the seed of God's word being successfully implanted in the human heart. And God most often uses human instruments to do this work, as he does sowing the seed. Don't we see that? Sowing the seed, the parable of the seed on the good soil. We're doing our best to sow the seed. That's what you Sunday school teachers did today. That's what you parents do. That's what we do week by week, sowing the seed and hoping that it will be implanted in the heart and take root and bring forth fruit. Philip cooperated with the Lord's leading. Oh, that we would be so sensitive that we could sense the Lord leading us to people to speak to them about their soul. We would see more fruit in our personal efforts to reach people with the gospel if we were moment by moment depending upon the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. Do you pray, Lord, open my eyes and help me to see opportunities? Give me the boldness to speak to this person, to ask a question, to give a tract. Plant the desire in their hearts to receive what I'm going to give them. And we pray the whole way. All of this must be bathed in prayer. And the Holy Spirit must be at work on both ends, in the soul winner's heart and in the person who's going to receive the gospel. Our part is to pray and to explain to those around us who are seeking and asking the Lord to open their hearts to the truth. Now look there in verse 29. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and join thyself to this chariot.'" This specific one. You see how specifically the Lord leads. I believe the Lord leads just like this. I think he still does it today. And we see how clearly the Spirit leads. When we follow his leading, when we're open to his leading, we have no fear of failure. The Lord will give success. He cooperated with the Lord's leading, and thank the Lord that he was obedient. Don't you thank the Lord for the person who came and gave you the gospel? We're thankful to the Lord for their obedience. God uses human instruments. I hope we get this planted deep in our hearts and minds tonight, that God uses human instruments to do his work. But the tragedy is that he has so few who are willing to be used. What does he say? "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into the field. The fields are ripe unto harvest, but the laborers are what? Few." Why is that? There are so few who would ever endeavor in this grand work. And yet we have the truth, we say. We say we know the Lord is our Savior. We're burdened for the lost. Why is it that there are so few willing to be used as Philip was? If you are a believer, you have already been commissioned. And the question is, are you cooperating with the commission that the Lord has given you? And then we see the conversion here. This is a beautiful story here. We see that there in verse 34. "And the eunuch answered him, Philip, and said, 'I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?' And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Oh, he was ready to give an answer for the hope that was within him. "And Philip explained to him the gospel in verse 35 and preached unto him Jesus." He expounded, he explained, he used all of his efforts as a lawyer in a courtroom. He is using everything that he has to explain to him the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his place. And as Philip explained the gospel, the good news about how a person can be brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the eunuch's eyes were opened. Do you see the Holy Spirit at work here? He's the one that gave him that illumination. It's like a light bulb that went off. The mysterious moment when the person sees and believes and turns to saving faith, as the thief on the cross, as Lydia's heart was open, and here the Ethiopian eunuch's heart was open. It was not enough to desire salvation. One must understand why they need to be saved, what the problem is, that their sin stands between them and the Lord and the holy God, and it has to be removed, it has to be dealt with. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Ethiopian eunuch believed on Jesus Christ after being shown these truths, and he was saved. Evidently, the eunuch and the evangelist talked back and forth in verse 36, and they went on their way. I think that Philip got up in the chariot, rode along with him, and they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I've always thought that was an interesting statement, a question or a suggestion from this eunuch. And of course, is there anything that would keep me from being baptized? And Philip is making sure that this man understands, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't think Philip held anything back from this noted official. And no doubt he told him the truth of Romans 10, verse 11, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And this is the way we profess our faith follow after the Lord, his example of believers' baptism. And so we willingly and publicly make our profession of faith, and we ought to encourage people that make a profession of faith to do that, to make it publicly. This is the biblical way. This is the biblical pattern. Jesus said on numerous occasions, Luke 12, verse 8, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Can you see the scene here in verses 38 and 39? He commanded the chariot to stand still. Now, we cannot think that this man of such high renown was traveling alone. He no doubt had an entourage of servants and all going along with him. He commanded the chariot to stand still and perhaps others. And the Bible is very specific here. They both went down into the water. If you're going to sprinkle or pour, you don't need to go down into the water, do you? The Bible, the Holy Spirit makes it very clear, the mode of baptism. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, again, very descriptive, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip, caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What a picture that is. This is quite an unusual picture. This baptism, of course, did not produce his salvation. It was the result of what took place in his heart, and that he caused the chariot to stand still. He received the claims of Christ for himself and believed on him for his own salvation, and he was obedient. Well, what a beautiful picture. What a sight. What the willingness of Philip to go, his being attuned to the Holy Spirit. He was in successful ministry. A lot was going on where Philip was when the Lord said, "Now I want you to go to one individual in a desert place." How many people having a successful ministry with people, if you read the first verses of chapter 8, would want to leave all that hubbub and all that was going on there all the way out to a desert place to talk to one person? And yet this is how the Lord's work is done. May we never, ever think that someone is unimportant, or just a child, or an older person, or whatever it may be. May we realize every person before us is an immortal soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. Well, Philip saw this man gloriously saved, following the Lord in baptism, and he went on his way rejoicing. May the Lord give us courage. May he give us all that we need to be witnesses for him. Let us pray. Now, Lord, we are just encouraged by what we've seen here tonight. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us all to be open and willing to go and tell and to do what you've asked us to do. You've told us, "You shall be my witnesses. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." May we just, Lord, just give ourselves over to this great work. Would you break down any resistance, the fears that we have? And Lord, we pray that you'd bless our people. May we be a witnessing people. May we see the fruits of our labor and being people added to the church and to following you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.